we continue, we just ask that Christ would be revealed in all of us, that your Holy Spirit would shine a light to the dark places of our heart and expose to us those things that need to be brought to the light, that you will so mercifully and gracefully take care of for us. Lord, we thank you that you hear us when we pray, you hear us when we sing, you hear us when we worship. Thank you for being here, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Luke chapter 13. We're going to continue on with this story here. I started refereeing high school soccer, and I had a mechanics clinic where you have to learn how to do the system and everything, because in New York they use a two referee system instead of a three referee system, so it's a little bit more complicated. I spent 2 hours on a soccer field yesterday going through all of this. And you know, the nice thing about being a referee is you don't have to think about what you have to wear, right? You have a uniform, you wear the uniform. And I was thinking to this morning I was getting dressed and I was thinking to myself, what am I going to wear for church? Did I wear that shirt last time I spoke at church? It's like, it's no wonder priests wear what they wear. You know, they don't have to think about what they have to put on, when they go to church. You're right, it doesn't matter, Kim. I'm going to wear the same t-shirt all the time, right? That's a threadbare. But, you know, we're gonna continue on here in Luke. If you recall, the last time we were in Luke, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. He heals this woman. He has to deal with the leader of the synagogue kind of saying, what on earth are you doing here? And dealing with that. And he starts talking a little bit about the kingdom of God. And then we're going to pick it up here in 22, and we're going to read through 30. After he's told these parables about the kingdom. Keep that in mind. He just told these parables about the kingdom. And then keep that in mind when you hear this question that's asked of him. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So this particular section starts out talking about Jesus continuing his journey to Jerusalem. This is a journey that started, as Luke records it, back in chapter 9. It's several chapters back as we're reading it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and he says, now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. I want to focus on that resolutely and the fact that Jesus is continuing his journey here for a little while. You've probably seen a war movie or a documentary about a war. And usually at some point in the documentary or the movie, they talk about this critical battle that took place. And there was probably a platoon sergeant or a captain that said to his soldiers, you need to take that hill, right? You've probably seen it in plenty of movies. We need to take that hill. And the platoon leader says this knowing that he's sending soldiers to their death. But those soldiers have been trained to follow those orders. And so what do? They take the hill, right? They're resolute. And you might see an interview or something with, I remember seeing an interview one time with a soldier that had survived the Battle of the Bulge. And basically his point was that, well, my sergeant told me that was our objective, so that's what I did. The soldier was resolute, and that meant that nothing was going to stop this guy. Nothing short of death was going to stop him. And fortunately for us, with Jesus, not even death stopped Jesus from accomplishing his goal. He was resolute. He had to accomplish his mission. He had to get to the objective. And he knew that when he was making his way to Jerusalem, he was making his way to his betrayal. He was making his way to the cross. He was making his way to his death. That's what he knew, what was in front of him. I don't recall who said it, but I remember one time hearing someone say, I'm so glad that God, when we get saved, doesn't show us everything that's to come on our journey. Because while we may really like to see the high points, having to think about what we have to go through to get to the end would probably discourage a lot of us. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew when he was 12 years old, and he was in Jerusalem and he was teaching, that he was probably teaching to some of the Pharisees that were going to order him to be crucified and to be beaten. And even though Luke records in chapter 9 that, you know, basically the timing was right now for Jesus to head to Jerusalem, I'm sure a 12-year-old Jesus knew, I'm going to be back here one day, and when I come back, it's going to be a lot tougher than it is now. Maybe just by a little bit. But he was resolute. It didn't matter that death is what awaited him in Jerusalem. It didn't matter that along the way, one of his disciples would betray him. Because he had to go. And even in the garden, when he was so close, he what was his prayer? Lord, if this cup could pass from me. And I would imagine, because I know I do this sometimes. You say a prayer and you already know what the answer is, but you do it anyway. I would imagine that was kind of with Jesus doing the same thing, saying, Lord, I know, but if there's just the slightest possibility, I know the answer, God. He knew what he was heading into. And so along the way, while he's kind of walking along, there's his entourage following him, he's got his disciples, he's got crowds that are following, someone says, Lord, are there few who are saved? Remember, he had just finished talking about the kingdom and what the kingdom was like. And someone asks him, are there few who are saved? And he doesn't really give this person a yes or no answer. What he tells the person is that you need to strive to enter the narrow gate. Now, the word strive here is the same one that's used in 1 Corinthians 9:2 when Paul talks about an athlete competing for a prize, which means there's some effort involved, a lot of effort, right? But the effort is to get through the gate. Jesus is saying to this person, you need to diligently seek after salvation. And he explains to him why that is, because here's a guy, probably a Pharisee or maybe even a Sadducee, who said, you know, we got all these rules set up that are supposed to help us enter into heaven, and we're doing all this stuff, and you're here among us. Doesn't that get us into the kingdom? Doesn't that get us in? Doesn't that save us? But what Jesus is pointing out here is that this striving, it doesn't have anything to do with our sin or our behavior, but it's about finding truth and finding the right gate to go through. Now, back then, most cities only had one gate, because if you had multiple gates, there were multiple points where people could get into a city and attack it. And a gate had two purposes: to keep people out and to keep people in if the gate was on a prison. And a lot of people, and one of the things that I like to do when I'm covering a passage is, I mean, thank God for the internet, is I like to find a bunch of different sermons about people who've covered this passage, just to make sure I'm kind of on the right path here. And a lot of people, some people would talk about how this narrow gate means it's hard to enter into the kingdom of God. But when I look at the passage and he tells the story, he's saying to the person, the gate's open. How hard is it to get through a gate that's open? It's not that hard at all. It's not until the gate is closed that it gets hard to get through that gate. And even when the gate is closed, there's an implication here, and so Jesus is kind of speaking prophetically here, because he's speaking to Jews. And right now, the reason the gate is open is because Jesus is among them. And so it's easy to get in through the gate right now. Now, after he leaves and that gate closes, the situation changes a little bit. It changes for Israel as a promised people on how they enter into the kingdom. Because up until this point, the way for Israel to enter into the kingdom was, well, number one, to be Israel, and number two, to go through the sacrificial system. And while, sure, you had to buy sacrifices and you had to do all these things, the way now that gate closes, the gate to that system closes, and now you've got to knock to get in. And the trouble for these Pharisees, especially, and we see it in the book of Acts, is they still have stuck in their head, we have to use this sacrificial system. And you can't blame them. For thousands of years, this is the way they operated. This is the way they approached God. For thousands of years, they went through this system of approaching God and never really realized how easy it was going to be to get in. There's a secret handshake that's not really a secret, right? You've seen, you know, you knock a certain number of times, what's the password? And so we think we've got the secret knock sometimes. And people look at us in the church. We've all entered the gate already. We've gone through the gate. And they look at us and they think, okay, so I need to read my Bible every day, and I need to pray every day, and I need to hang out with other Christians. Maybe I need to have my pastor over for dinner. Maybe I need to give to the church, and that's what it takes to get in through the gate. But see, we're already in church. We're already in. It's the people outside of the gates that are striving and looking for that gate to get in. I mean, these are certainly all good things, but they don't get us through the gate. And Jesus talks about this weeping that's going on, and I kind of addressed it already, you know, because the people here, the person asking him, and people Jews down the line will think that what they had already been doing, what they'd always done in the past, would get them through the gate. They thought they found the right gate. It was probably a little bit wider than what they originally thought when Jesus said, but is the wrong one. You know, the gate's narrow. Why would a gate be narrow?
Right. It's kind of,
if you have a wide gate, it's harder to defend when it comes to a city. But also that gate can be used to direct people to a certain place. I know this because I used to work for, I used to live on a cattle ranch in Texas. When you're trying to separate certain animals from the herd, there's a series of gates that they run the cows through. And so if I want the calves to go over here, they make it so only a calf can get through that gate, and the rest of them have to go in another direction. And if I'm trying to cut the bulls off, then we're going to set up the gate. Okay, the bull's coming next, so we're going to close this gate so the bull goes. And they'll use a series of gates. If you ever get a chance and you're in Fort Worth, Texas, go to the stockyards and look at how complex these gate systems can be that they use for cattle. It's really an amazing thing. And so gates are used to direct people. And there's people outside of our churches that are looking for the narrow gate. We found it, and there's people outside looking for it. Jesus talked about another set of gates when he told Peter in Matthew 16, after he had the revelation of who Jesus is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, the gates of hell were holding people in. And so that revelation is what allows people to break through that gate into the kingdom of God. So two different sets of, you know, gates, they're not offensive, but a gate can't, if you're trying to get out of a gate and it holds you in, then the gate is prevailing against you. I remember when I first heard that scripture and the way the person was teaching at the time, he made it sound like the gates were actively working against you. And I don't necessarily see it that way anymore, but I'm getting this picture in my head of like these gates that are running around and smashing into people, and it's not what gates do. They sit there on a wall, keeping people in or keeping people out. And right at the end of this little short passage, he says, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So I started thinking about this a little bit, and I was thinking about these cities. And if a city, if you were inside of a city and you were safe, you were inside the gate, and suddenly the city gets attacked, or you see someone in trouble, you were the first one in, you look out, and you see someone who's coming up last, you might run out and say, hey, safety is over here, go through this gate. So the first person that goes through that gate, you know, this isn't about order, this is a little bit more about, what's our responsibility as the first people through the gate? Maybe you're the first one in your community who's gone through the narrow gate. Maybe you're the first one in your family. Maybe you're the first one in a long at work. And you're in safe through the narrow gate, and you see people out there, they're looking for the gate. So you go back out and you direct them, and you kind of watch their back as they're going through the gate to make sure that they get in through that narrow gate. every Sunday here in Saratoga, people are looking for the narrow gate. Sometimes they walk through our doors. Sometimes they walk through the doors of a Lutheran church or a Methodist church. And when Jesus was saying, and he was asked, are there few who will be saved? You know, all the churches in Saratoga aren't bursting at the seams. And it's either because people have stopped looking for the narrow gate, it's because people aren't showing them where the gate is. There's a lot of different reasons, but they haven't found that narrow gate. And they look for different gate. They look through different gates and go through different gates to look for fulfillment and satisfaction in their lives. Maybe they go through the gate of their family and they pour everything into their family to get satisfaction. Maybe they work with the homeless and they pour their lives. They go through this gate and they pour their lives into working with the homeless. Maybe the gate's at the bottom of a bottle because they're just trying to numb their brain and not think about all the trouble that they have. There's a lot of gates out there, but there's a narrow gate. And this isn't about exclusivity. This isn't even so much about keeping people out. Because in the illustration, the gate's open. When we start out, we start with an open gate. And we don't want people to be shut out. We want them coming in through the narrow gate. So after hearing this, a Pharisee kind of pipes up. And Pharisees get, you know, they get a bad rap oftentimes. But I'll read this passage and then we'll see 31 through 33. Well, let's see what's going on here. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So like I said, the Pharisees tend to get a bad rap in the New Testament because, I mean, let's face it, some of them were some pretty bad dudes, right? But we have examples in the Bible of some of them who came to realize who Christ was. Nicodemus is one, Joseph of Arimathea is one, and I suspect that some of these Pharisees may have been them too, because it's starting to click for them. They've been following Jesus around, listening to what he has to say, and they realize, oh, wait a minute. Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus, you can't go to Jerusalem. Herod's trying to kill you. One of his disciples kind of did the same thing too. It was Peter again, right? In Matthew chapter 16. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says it because Jesus knows he's set, he's resolute going to Jerusalem. And the Pharisees, I mean, they haven't even made the connection as far as Peter has made it yet. And the Pharisees are still saying, "Oh, wait a minute, there's more to this." They don't quite have it. They haven't quite figured it out yet. So they don't want Jesus to go and get killed before they get a chance to figure it out, because they don't want to be left out of the gate. We don't want this gate to close on us, and we don't want to get stuck outside. And this is where we get again, we get back to this resolution that Jesus had in doing what he needed to do. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and kind of read this a little bit and see how we can connect these. Luke chapter 9, there's so much going on in Luke chapter 9. It's just unbelievable. Herod has started looking for Jesus. Jesus feeds the 5,000. We have the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is predicting his death. The disciples are saying, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And then in verse 51, there's a short little story here that I really like. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Luke gives us a little insight as to why the village didn't accept him. And when his disciples, James and John, who had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they'd just been there, they see him and they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So Jesus has said, I have to go to Jerusalem. Jesus understands why the Samaritan village didn't accept him. He knows what's going on here because he can't be delayed. He's kind of on a time schedule right now. Everything that's going to happen after this is purposeful, it's intentional, it's on a schedule, and he couldn't stop at the village. And so when his disciples went ahead and said, hey, Jesus is coming, don't you want to host him? The village says, we'll pass. And James and John, they're like, wait a minute, you don't realize who Jesus is. We were just up on this mountain, we saw him transfigured. Jesus, you want us to toast these guys because they don't know who you are. And Jesus says, well, you don't get this. You don't understand the spirit of this. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to get there. Staying in this village would delay that. You don't know what spirit you're of. And then an amazing thing happens back in Luke chapter 13. Because he's dealing with this. This is on. I'm sure this is on his mind as he's going. He has this moment of compassion when he realizes, after having told this story, and he sees that the people realize that they're kind of shut out right now, but they don't. They don't understand. Because this is that same spirit. James and John and even Peter didn't want Jesus to go on to Jerusalem to his death. These Pharisees, they don't want him to go on to his death. Hey, we want to keep Jesus for ourselves because we need more out of this. And so he has this. There's this spirit here of just wanting to hold on to something that doesn't really belong to you, right? And so Jesus is on his way, and he says, look, I have to go to Jerusalem. And he says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, prophets had perished outside of Jerusalem before. Jesus was specifically talking about himself, the prophet. It has to be Jerusalem where he dies. It can't be anywhere else. It can't be anywhere else. And so then, like I said, he has this emotional, compassionate moment, and he says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to your desolate, left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and some of these Pharisees they're starting to get it, but he knows that there are people over there who don't get it yet. And this emotion, this compassion overwhelms him, and he laments for Jerusalem. He laments because, like in the previous story that he told, there's going to be weeping. There's going to be people shut out. And Jesus doesn't want people to be shut out. He wants people to find that narrow gate. And he wants to gather them up despite what they've done, despite how they've treated the prophets of the past, despite how they've denied who God is, despite how they've misrepresented who God is through all of their rules and rituals and everything that they made up. And he still has compassion on them, and he still wants to gather them up. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and very shortly, he's going to be betrayed. And he's going to come to a cross, and he's going to die, and he's eventually going to be resurrected. And in the middle of all that, of all this stuff that's going on, right before everything happens, he institutes the Lord's table. He institutes communion. And remember, I mentioned when Jesus was in Jerusalem when he was 12 and he was teaching to the Pharisees and the rulers, he was probably teaching to people who were going to send him to his death. And now he's sitting at a table with a man who's going to betray him and send him to his death. And Jesus is so resolute that it's not going to stop him. I can't imagine. I just can't think about it. Like I said, if we had our lives stretched out before us and we saw what was going to happen, hey, I will take that left turn at Albuquerque. I am not going that way. But Jesus must have known every single thing that was going to happen. I mean, how else would he have been able to say, no, we can't stay at this village, we have to keep going? He knew today what was going to happen, he knew tomorrow what was going to happen, and he knew the day following what was going to happen. Every single day he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was coming, and it didn't stop him from continuing on to Jerusalem. And we have communion today, Sam and Wayne, if you guys could go ahead and pass that out, please. We have communion, and he says, right, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the great thing about this sacrament that we have is how it connects us to the rest of the body of Christ. Because we know that because Jesus is in our midst, he's in the midst with other bodies of believers as they're taking communion. They probably took communion this morning over in Africa somewhere. And we get to participate with them in this. It transcends time. We're participating with in something that Christians did 2,000 years ago. They did this. It's probably a bigger meal. It's more of a meal. The early church, everything led up to the Lord's table in the early church. That was the ultimate thing of the when the congregation got together. And he says to do this in remembrance of me. And oftentimes we only, when we're remembering, the only thing we focus on is the cross. And I think that's a great thing to focus on. But there's other parts of Jesus' life that we should focus on as well, that we should remember when we do this. We should remember that woman who was bent over and he healed and he reached out to her and he touched her and he showed compassion to her. We should remember the woman who was caught in the middle of adultery and he said to her, "Where are your accusers? Go and sin no more." We should remember the blind men, the blind men that were calling out to him as he was walking down the street and they call out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he has mercy on them. We should remember that. So let's just take a minute or two to remember Jesus. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done for you. They're both symbolic, but they also have deep, deep meaning. The bread that represents his body that was physically here among us at one point, but also the body that was broken. A body that was broken so that the broken relationship between man and God could be put back together and restored. The cup that represents the blood that illogically washes us whiter than snow. It does, you know. The sacrifice that he made for us. And so, Father, as we consider these elements, the bread that represents your body and the cup that represents your blood, we do remember that sacrifice that you made. But we also remember all those other times where eternity reached down and touched the lives of so many people, where it touched our lives, where the immeasurable power of the Creator of everything touched our lives. So as we take this bread and we drink this cup, Lord, we pray. We pray for more people to come in through that narrow gate and join with us. Go ahead and take the elements. Times when we're struggling or we're feeling we're not worthy of the salvation that we've received, you know, there's a balance to the whole idea of my heart is wicked, but yet I still have value to God. Those two things are kind of, they're diametrically opposed, but we're made in his image. We bear his image. And so that his image in us is what gives us the worth. His image in us is what led Jesus to continue to go on to Jerusalem. And we bear his image. And, you know, I just pray that for all of us, that Christ is seen in our lives for who he really is and not for who people think he is. So with that, if you'd like prayer, I'll be up here this morning, and we're done.